Greetings from the church in Upper Darby. What a blessing it is for us to be here with you tonight. And I would make one small correction. I don't mean to correct the pastor, but I think it's August 2nd, that Friday. So August 2nd, I'll be there also at Havre de Grace, Lord willing, and looking forward to speaking the gospel there. Last month, we did have a blessed time there with some of the men from here, and what a blessing to preach the gospel there. It's really a great place. So many people were open to talk, and I would encourage anyone to come with us on Friday, August 2nd. I think I'll be there at I'm planning to be there at 5:30 at the lighthouse, and then we'll go up from the lighthouse to where the event is. But besides that, I also, as Pastor John mentioned, that we are going on our mission trip at the end of August, August 24th through September 1st, and we are severely behind from where we normally are in taking care of all the details. And so we ask for your prayers for that, since I'm pastoring the church there in Upper Darby. It has hindered me from giving it as much attention as I normally give to the trip. So there's a lot of details. And we also did not do the yard sale this year, so we do have some financial needs. If anybody wanted to give to that, they could see me and see me after the service tonight. So with that, I ask that you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Thus saith the Lord, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let us pray. Father in heaven, O holy God, would you please work in our hearts this evening, O God. Please move by the power of the Holy Spirit to give a proper interpretation of what the writer meant when he wrote these words. And I pray, O Holy Spirit, would you apply it to our hearts in order that Jesus Christ would be formed in us, and all that we might be obedient to our Master, our precious Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. I would like to speak to you tonight on the topic of the Christian posture being a warlike posture, or the fact that we are soldiers for Christ. Not because we prefer it to be that way, but because of necessity. Every Christian is in a battle, not because we like to be quarrelsome or antagonistic, but because there are things that we must fight for, or they will be lost. And there are other things that we must fight against, or we will be overtaken by them. There are many aspects of this Christian battle. And there is one tonight that we will focus in on, that we'll get to in a few minutes. But however, we live in a day when men are being told that it is wrong to be masculine. And men from every angle in our culture are being either deliberately or subconsciously trained to be effeminate. This is even a problem among secular psychologists. Understand this. This idea that men must take the consistency of a cream puff, or that we have to make sure that we never offend anyone, has not only saturated the country, but it has saturated the evangelical church. And I would even argue that it has neutralized a large portion of fundamentalism. This idea that as long as we are nice enough to those who hate us and we don't do anything to provoke them, that they will go away or somehow come over to our side has enveloped evangelicalism. Or how about the idea that there are no winners or losers? And the list goes on, such as people thinking that hard work is a bad thing, or that love is defined by someone's sexual impulses, or that morality is defined by what makes me happy. These massive cultural and moral shifts in our society and religious organizations have almost completely reshaped our country, that have caused even the most devout Christians, I fear, to become ineffective in being the light and salt that the Lord Jesus has called us to be. But where does all of this downward trend come from? And how are we to attack it? Those are the two questions that I will, by God's grace, attempt to answer tonight. But we'll come back to those in a few minutes. But for now, I want you to see the principle of God's people being those who are on the march or being called into battle is such a prevalent principle through the Bible that we can easily spend the next hour going through scripture texts that hold to that position. In Genesis 1 and 2, all was at peace between God and man. But in chapter 3, sin came into the world and the battle lines were drawn. And they were drawn by God as he used militant language in describing how he would destroy Satan and how the whole earth was placed under his curse. The story continues, and shortly after Abraham's and Lot's separation, Abraham is called to battle to defend Lot and his people. And Abraham, by the power of God, was successful. This is the entire theme running through the whole book of Joshua, as God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt and brought them into the promised land through war. How many times do we read of the Israelites being at war with their enemies and God giving them victory? I do not think that we have to spend much time in proving this point. For even if you were just to skim through the Old Testament, you would see time after time that God's people were at war by the approval of God and by his power. However, in the New Testament, God's people are also called into battle. But it is a different type of battle. We are not to take up physical arms, but the weaponry is spiritual. The text that we have before us tonight in verse number 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Ephesians 6:12, that many of you are familiar with, says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our call as Christians to take a militant position has nothing to do with physical violence, but it has everything to do with spiritual violence. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 12, it says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." During John the Baptist's ministry, and now into Christ's ministry, there was this violent reaction. And that those who were the outcasts, now were being brought into Christ's kingdom. But yet the Pharisees and the religious leaders were being cast out. And I believe that this is the proper interpretation of this passage, Because in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, in verse 29, it says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being with the baptism of John." When men and women come to Christ, it happens in a violent way. Not that every Christian's experience in conversion is as dramatic as another's. Certainly, that is not true. But every true Christian must be and will be gripped by the reality of the magnitude of their sin. And that will cause a violent turning against sin. When you read of the Corinthians' repentance in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, if you were to read to verse 11, you would see their violent denunciation of their former behavior. And on the other side of the coin, when our hearts are so radically gripped by a love for Christ, it causes a violent action in response. And I hope you understand, when the Bible uses the word violent or violence, such as in Matthew 11:12, it is not being used in how we would normally use that word in our modern vocabulary. Violence in our modern English means to take action with the intent of harming someone else. But this word here in Matthew 11 has nothing to do with ill intent, but it means to be forceful with extreme energy. The word violence in Matthew 11:12 is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Luke 16:16. And there it is translated as pressed. And there it speaks of being pressed into the kingdom of God. We cannot stroll into the kingdom of God, but those who are entering are being pressed into it. Or there is this forceful energy that is gripping the soul and causing that person to take radical action against their sin and make a radical commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is this warlike or call to battle in our justification that produces, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a warlike posture or attitude in our sanctification. Again, I think that it has to be said that I do not think that this means that a Christian should be known as one who is abrasive or always looking at a fight, looking for a fight in some way. That is not what the Bible is speaking of. We can think of an honorable war hero. That man does not love war. He hates war. It's the last thing he wants to do. Isn't that right? But he knows that it must be done. He knows that it must be done. Oh, my brothers in Christ, we cannot live as if this is peacetime. Or as if there is no war going on. The devil and his cronies would like nothing more than for God's people to sit back and act like there is no war. This is how it works with war. The enemy will lay back and make you think that there is no threat, that you do not have to keep your forces strong. And when our guard is let down, that is when we are overtaken. There must be this constant tension. And we see it very clearly in the apostles and the prophets and in the Lord Jesus' ministry. When Jesus Christ returns, or when we meet him in death, we will have all eternity to rest. Until then, God's people are called to fight. We are called to arms. How can we sit back when our King, our Commander in Chief, the Lord Jesus, when his name is being mocked and dragged through the mud? How can we sit back and act like that is okay? And how can we sit back when the devil is doing everything in his power, as much as he is allowed, taking people to hell? I don't often like to quote this man, but I do appreciate his writings and what I've heard from him, even though our theology may be different. But A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "The world lives in a time of crisis. Christians alone are in a position to rescue the perishing. We dare not settle down to try to live as if things were normal." Things are not normal. If your next door neighbor's house was on fire, certainly you would not sit down in your house and act like everything was normal. People are going to hell forever. And Christ's name is being mocked, the King of Glory. It is not normal. We need to be shaken to understand the extremity of the situation. This idea that life is supposed to be easy and fun has really become a part of who we are in the 20th and 21st century. This was not even known before the 20th century. Life was hard and difficult. But now we're trained from small children to think that life is supposed to be fun and everything's supposed to be happy and pleasurable. Isn't that right? That's how we're trained, and it's not biblical. My friends, we are at war. And if you are not in the battle, and if you don't understand the battle, I fear you know nothing of Christianity. It's the very crux of what it means to be a Christian, is to be at war. When the Apostle Paul was about to die, and he summed up the entirety of his life, he said this in 2 Timothy, if you would turn there, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7. Look how he describes his life as a Christian and as an apostle. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He defined his Christian life as a fight. The apostle commended the Philippians when he said to them, "Having the same conflict which ye saw in me." He was commending them because they were in the same battle as the apostle was. A battle, if you look in Philippians 1, a battle for the gospel. The apostle said in verse 18 of Philippians 1 that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And we will see that that is our arms, is the gospel. But with that rather lengthy introduction, we will break our verses 4 and 5, which are the two verses I want to look at back in 2 Corinthians 10. We will break them up into two parts, and we'll actually flip them around and look at verse 5 first and verse 4 second, which may seem backwards, but I believe that verse 5 logically fits before verse 4. I wrestled with this. And I hope it makes sense to you. I usually like my outlines to be a little tighter. This one may be a little looser, but I pray that you'll still be able to follow the flow of thought. So what I mean, though, by switching those verses around is that we understand that what is being said here, we must understand what is being said here in context. We will see that there is a shift of thought if you were to read through 2 Corinthians from 2 Corinthians 9 to chapter 10. There's a pretty clear shift in thought. And it seems like chapters 1 through 9, the apostle in general is commending those who had repented of the sins that he had brought to their attention in 1 Corinthians. However, in chapters 10 through 13, he seems to be addressing those who were continuing in their sin. And you can sense an air of sarcasm if you were to read the first three verses in this chapter, as some in Corinth were accusing the apostle of being a fleshly or a carnal man. Look, you can see that there in verse number 2. There it says, some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And they questioned his apostleship, not because of any sin, although they had done that in the past also, but largely because of his physical appearance and his speech. Do you see that in verse number 10? It says, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul seemed to have some type of physical ailment, most likely with his eyes, that gave him a physical appearance that made him look weak. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn that he purposefully would not speak eloquently to the Corinthians because we can assume because of the many philosophers that were in the city at that time, probably hundreds possibly of philosophers that were in Corinth at that time. And this higher thinking was being propagated everywhere, and this eloquence of speech. So Paul rejected it, and the Corinthians, some of them despised him for it. So in verse 3, the apostle is answering this accusation that he was a fleshly man. And he answers it by saying, for though we walk in the flesh, we war not after the flesh. Therefore, that leads him into verse 4, where he speaks of the Christian's weapons of war. And then in verse 5, he addresses what the Corinthians were fighting against. So it stands to reason, at least in my mind, if that all makes sense to you, that we know what we are fighting against before we can know how to fight against it. And that's why I'm starting, my first point will be verse 5, which is what should the Corinthians have identified as the problems that they should have been warring against, and how that same battle relates to us today. So the Corinthians should have identified what he's going to bring to their attention and how that relates to us today. And I think it's very relevant to us today. And number 2 will be verse 4. What are our weapons in this battle? Number 1, verse 5. What should the Corinthians have identified as the problems that they should have been warring against, and how does that same battle relate to us today? In verse 5, we have two commands. You can clearly see them. To cast down, or it also means to destroy in a military sense. And number 2, to bring into captivity, just as a military would bring into captivity prisoners of war. So 1, we are to cast down or destroy imagination, the text says. But that word you see there in our King James imaginations is an old English word for reasonings or arguments. They didn't use the word imagination as we would use it today. That fits into the context, because when he says, and every high thing, it is not, and it's not, that's not in addition, but it is further describing what type of arguments we are to be fighting against. And then he continues on to further clarify it by saying that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We must understand that everything we believe and say and do and feel is all beginning in the mind. It's being controlled by how we think. And let me tell you something. The culture that you live in and that I live in is militantly controlling what you think. At least that's what they desire to do. And we must be aware of it. It's the same thing that was going on in Corinth with all these philosophers. We look around us today and see all these massive cultural shifts in morality that are direct violation of God's law. But these shifts start in the mind. The philosophies of this world are the driving force behind the moral decay. And the same thing was happening in Corinth when the apostle was writing them this letter. It's incredible that 2,000 years later, we have the same problem and the Bible addresses it. I don't need a new philosophy or a new teaching to teach me how to deal with the modern problems that we are dealing with. The Bible will do that. I don't need statistics to tell me how to raise my children. I need the Bible will tell me how to deal with the issues that we deal with in our modern day. For we see in the city of Corinth, it was flooded with philosophers that had been influenced by Plato and Aristotle and all the thousands of men that came from their school of thought. However, the greatest of human minds without a biblical perspective cannot arrive at the true and living God. And not only can they not arrive at God, but human wisdom will only drive men further from God. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And oh, how we see it today. In all these deep philosophies that men have and their extreme wisdom or supposed wisdom drives them to foolishness. There are no philosophical answers without God. You do not know who you are and where you're going and what you're doing and why you are here without God. And most philosophers will tell you that. They won't tell you without God, but they'll tell you that it's circular without God. That their reasoning is circular. They have no real answers for why we are here or what we're even supposed to be doing here. Oh, how many men boast of their deep understanding of men and the world and how things work, and yet we can clearly see that they became fools. Some of the Corinthians were synchronizing philosophy and Christianity. Philosophy is the study that purposes to answer the fundamental questions of life. It is the study of wisdom or truth. But without God, we have no truth. And the philosophical thought over the past 30 years in America and in the West has taken a nosedive into total irrationality. And most people break the thought in philosophy over the past 2,800 years into three categories. If you can follow me with this, I don't think it's difficult. One is called pre-modernism. And that started in ancient Greek philosophy about 500 BC and lasted till about 1850. And it held to a basic view that was somewhat biblical because it held to the facts that truth is objective and constant and that it comes from God and that God, whoever he is, they would say, is sovereign and God is the final authority. Now, modernism started about 1850 and the human thought shifted. And it shifted generally from a God-centered understanding to being a man-centered understanding. Because man's ego was inflated by what is called the Enlightenment, which was the higher thinking in Europe in the middle of the 19th century, and the Industrial Revolution, and the modern man thought that he had arrived. And that philosophy lasted until about 1980 or 1990. And now we live in what most of you have heard of as the postmodern thought. And in postmodern thought, which dominates the world, Truth is no longer objective, and neither is it constant. And neither can it be known. Truth is unknowable in this system. The supernatural has been reduced to personal experience, and God's authority and all authority has been given over to the individual. You are your own authority, postmodernism would teach. And now, with all the media that we are surrounded by, this is being force-fed to us. You must be able to identify it. The majority of the people in the church, or what is called the church, are influenced by this new way of thinking. And I believe, even in the circle of churches that we would be connected to, I believe that we have been influenced by postmodern ideology. And we must war against it. That's what the apostle is saying. War against these arguments, these ideologies, this philosophy, this higher thinking of men. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Or we could say, the most simple principles of God that even the small children could understand is far more profound than what the wisest sage could ever say. For it, you have no reference, no point of reference without God. There is nothing without God. There's no understanding of life. But God has given us the objective truth of His Word. And the same rule applies to all. It is constant. It is objective. Truth is not determined by your or my personal experience, but it is propositional, or based on the content of what is true, whether we experience it or not. And God has the final authority in all things, not the individual. Do you see how these principles in our modern day have been flipped on their head? And I hope you can see how they're all around us being pounded into our heads. This idea that man is his own authority. This idea that truth is not objective or absolute, but that it fluctuates. And this idea that my personal experience is of supreme importance in understanding what is true. And it may sound funny, but if you know what to listen for, you will hear these things in certain preachers that you would never think that they would be influenced by this thought. I've heard it, and I've been shocked that in certain churches where I'm thinking, this man is influenced by postmodernism, and he doesn't even realize it. Acting like God's authority is obsolete or minimized. Losing the creature-creator dynamic that I am standing before God, and He is the Creator, and all authority is given unto Him. Or this idea that truth somehow has to first pass through my experience before it is validated as true. Listen for that. You'll be surprised at people that say that or are tending in that direction. Do you feel yourself being influenced by these modes of thought? Think with me. In 2008, the two Democrats running in the primaries both held to a position that marriage is between one man and one woman. And by holding that position, they were rejecting homosexuality. And now, just 11 years later, almost all of the mainline denominations have condoned homosexuality as being a normal lifestyle. And now it has gotten to the point where even some of these Reformed churches, and I'm not talking about the apostate Reformed churches, but some of these churches have begun to bend on this issue and to say that two men can still cohabitate and still have feelings and thoughts for each other as long as they don't physically act them out is this ludicrous theory. When in Romans 1 it calls them vile affections. They are to be rejected and they are to be repented of in the same way that a heterosexual lust would have to be also repented of and turned away from. It is not. But yet you see this massive shift that even those that were considered the most extreme liberals 10 years ago would reject what people who are supposed to be reformed and are supposed to be conservative and fundamental accept today. How have we gotten so far in 10 years? How did this happen? It happens because men elevate their own thoughts above the thoughts of God. Is that not what our text says? It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Human philosophy always exalts itself above God. Romans 1:21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain imagination, worthless reasonings, it means, worthless thoughts, vain. They may sound eloquent, but when the rubber meets the road, there's nothing there. It's smoke and mirrors. When what God says becomes secondary or unknowable, or my experience becomes more important than that, then man becomes the authority. And then things like whether God created the universe in 6 literal days doesn't really matter. And we can come with our own theories and force them on the Bible. And from there, it is an avalanche of deception. It is like the frog in the pot of boiling water. Not sure whoever first did this experiment, but you all know the illustration, I'm sure. That the frog, when he's in the pot of boiling water and the flame is low, he does not sense that the water is starting to get hotter and hotter because it's only getting hotter at a very slow pace. And as the flame may be turned up and the water gets hotter and hotter, he doesn't realize it because it's only warming up at a slow pace again until he dies, not even realizing that there's a problem. And this is what happens with his ideology that's being forced upon us. We say, well, just one little compromise won't hurt. We have to love so we can compromise. And from that small compromise comes one after another. It goes like this. Truth is not really knowable. And if you do arrive at truth, and how can you? Because there are multiple interpretations of the Bible that are all true. Who are you to tell someone else that they are wrong? Their experiences have been different than yours. So how can you tell them that they are wrong? By what authority do you do this? For they have the same authority that you have. Do they not? This is how 95% of the world reasons. Do you see parts of that in your own thinking? Sure, I'm exaggerating that to make the point, but we must understand that these things are influencing us. And we start to say, well, maybe there is some part of homosexuality that's not really wrong. Maybe God's word in this one place can be changed a little bit. And we start these very small digressions. No, we must war against it. We must take a militant position against these modern philosophies and reject them. For they are coming upon your mind and upon your children's mind like carpet bombing. And you must be aware and you must be warring against them. It is being drilled into our heads from every angle. This postmodern philosophy that says truth is not objective or constant, and that it does not come from God, and that God is not the final authority. These are high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God, and they are to be cast down or destroyed or rejected, not compromised with, as the majority of churches have. And yet, most people in the church don't even know that they're being influenced by these things. And they're like the frog in the pot of boiling water. And they will not escape unless by God's grace. These things are not to be passively resisted, but they are to be forcefully, militantly resisted. Which brings us to our fourth verse, what are our weapons in this battle? Our weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And the battle here in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians 10 is inward. He's actually speaking of individuals and how they are to deal with these philosophies that are affecting them. For how can we bring this battle outside until we have dealt with it within our own hearts? When the apostle is warning Timothy of these high thinkers, he describes them in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn there. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I love this description. In verse 7, it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men have 7 letters after their name and IQs of 170, if that's possible. And a little child who believes the Bible knows more than they do. They're in the circle of going nowhere. It's the dog chasing its tail. It has no philosophical end with any purpose or meaning. It is vain. It is useless. And these philosophies and social sciences have plagued the church over the last 50 to 70 years. But I love also the remedy that the apostle gives here, which brings us to our answer to what are we to do with these things in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That may sound simplistic, that we must adhere to God's word and the whole of it. But the digression of thought in America, I believe, can be distilled down to one phrase. It's found back in our fifth verse, that men exalt themselves above God. When this country was founded, it was founded on the principle that man is basically evil, and left to himself, he will do what is wrong. That is why the system that we're under for 190 plus years has worked so well because the checks and balances are so intricately placed. Because our founders knew their own wicked hearts. And they knew that if a man was left unchecked, what would happen? The whole thing would be corrupted. Because that man is corrupted. It's the principle that our whole system was set up on. However, over the past 150 years, that has shifted. To man is basically good, and left to himself, he will do the right thing. Go to a Christian church or a Christian conference and ask people that question. Is man basically good? Or is there some good part in every man? You can imagine the answers that you'll get. And do we realize the implications of that shift of thought? It is monumental when men exalt themselves above God. And if you have not wrestled with this, you very well may be being deceived. All the modern philosophy hinges on the idea that we can figure it out ourselves. Which, if you say it that way, may sound innocent or insignificant in some way, but it is the direct rejection of the knowledge of God when someone says that. And it will end in destruction. And men think that men are basically good, yet all of human history screams against such an idea. For the study of human history is the study of murder, crime, and all forms of perversions. In the great advancements of the 20th century, guess what is the greatest number? The greatest number in the 20th century is that 80 to 120 million people were murdered by genocide. It is a staggering number. The worst murder of any kind, to be killed by your own leaders or by your own people. I once heard a debate of two men. I believe they were both secular men, and they were arguing over, why does genocide happen? They were arguing, does it happen because people are poor, because they're rich, because they're educated, because they're uneducated? And you know what their conclusion was? Both of them concluded, where humans are, there will be genocide. It is a wicked, evil sin that is in the human heart. Human history is filled with mass murderers, rapists, thieves of the worst kind, and every form of evil. And it is only getting worse. And if you deny it, then you must have your head, in the sand, as we would say. A genuine understanding of the Bible leaves us with a proper view of ourselves. We are not exalting ourselves, but we have a proper view of ourselves. And we see the utter and total moral failures that we are. And we are at God's mercy. Without the Bible, you will succumb to these high-minded philosophies that exalt the thoughts of men to think that they are higher than God. For when men are exalted, God is lowered. And when God is exalted, men are lowered. Which way is it in our minds? I pray that God is exalted, for all wisdom and knowledge is found in the knowledge of God. Let us look unto Him who is almighty, sovereign, all beautiful, holy, glorious, gracious, and merciful. For without the knowledge of God in the Scripture, we have no hope of understanding who I am, who God is, what I'm doing here, who you are, what this world is, even what it is all about, is all based on the knowledge of God and knowing Him through the Scripture. I am shocked that some men, even, I don't know, seemingly good men, I'm sorry I'm so critical, but I don't know what to do. And they tell people to raise their kids because of these new statistics that have been found about certain things of how they're being affected by, say, the amount of time they spend in front of a screen. And I say, I don't need a statistic or some psychologist or psychiatrist to tell me that my child sitting in front of a screen for 8 hours a day is bad for them. I told that man who said that, I said, you know what? When I raised my children, I didn't have that statistic. And my children didn't sit in front of a screen. My children never even saw a video game until they were 16. And even then, they were very limited. And where did I learn that from? Well, I learned it from the Bible. The Bible teaches us everything we need to know. We do not need higher ways of thinking. We need the highest way of thinking, which is the Scripture. But I would close with the last phrase in verse 5. For not only is the knowledge of the Scripture teaching of who we are and who God is, but it is teaching specifically in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you see that there at the end of verse 5? And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought of the Christian is to be brought into captivity to the, I would say, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jude would say in verse 3 of his epistle, he would say to earnestly contend for the faith. It means to agonizingly strive for the gospel. And if you read Jude's chapter, you will find that there's only two options. Either I am agonizingly striving for the gospel, or I'm being deceived. He doesn't leave any other option. But the problem lies in the fact that the gospel has been, in one way, discarded. Discarded in the way that it's been minimized. In the what I call the ABC pray after me, or the idea that somehow the gospel is these three simple things, and now that's it. But the gospel, and when we wrestle with the gospel, the thoughts of God become amplified in our minds. And I would think to do that, we would have to speak the gospel. There's nothing that has helped me more. And not that I am in the standard. Certainly I am not. But there's nothing that has helped me more to wrestle through the gospel and to understand it in my mind than to speak it to others, to speak it to the lost. And then they ask you questions, and then they stump you, and then they say all kinds of things. And all of a sudden in your mind, you're thinking, well, how does this work? What is the answer to that question? How is all this correlating together? And you're thinking these higher thoughts, the highest thoughts, which are on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we read, I'm sorry, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he continues on to exhort Timothy, and he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, I realize that that is part of the pastoral charge that would not apply to each one of us, that would specifically apply to those who are pastors, but I would have to think that there's an application there, that in speaking the word, in learning the Scripture, and in speaking the Scripture, our thoughts are orientated unto the things of God. Oh, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and saving sinners. I want to be disturbed when I become indifferent with my precious Lord Jesus. And one sure cure for me, when I sense that, is to preach the gospel to the lost. Without which, I think we must become indifferent to the gospel. Am I erring in that? I personally am baffled. I can't understand how a Christian could passionately love Christ and work the understanding of the gospel through their minds and have this deep understanding of what it means without sharing it, without speaking it to others. Yes, we do preach the gospel for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. But I do think there's a third benefit. I get saved all over again. I'm preaching the gospel to somebody and I'm hearing it and I hear the glory of Christ and what He has done. And when I'm calling somebody to repentance and to understand their sin, I'm struck by the wickedness of my own heart. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do not deprive yourself of the great benefits of speaking the gospel. Speaking the gospel, I believe, is one of the cures to this, to being deterred and from rejecting this higher philosophy that is all around us. This way of thinking that wants to eliminate God and make man his own God. So I pray this evening that the Word of God will be our central focal point, and knowing Him in the Scripture uncompromisingly and in the details, not just some vague understanding of the gospel, but then also in speaking it to others, God will move in our hearts and minds, and all of a sudden I feel that indifference is gone and Christ is real and alive in my life, and I don't want to live any other way. There is no other way to live as a Christian but to live as Christ is alive in us and active and leading us and guiding us. And I pray that that will be true for each one of us. So let us pray. If you please stand. Holy and merciful Father in heaven, we see all of these philosophies and high-minded ideologies all around us, O Lord, and they are pressuring in on us in our society and culture. Oh God, would you keep us? Would you cause us to make war against them? For all, Lord Jesus, they are antithetical to your glory. Help us not to compromise. And I pray, O God, that you would raise us up to wholly adhere to the Scripture and to go into the world and preach the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.